Good morning to each of you. Your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to begin in chapter 7 and, God willing, move on through chapter 8. It's been good to be in worship together this morning around prayer and around the Word and singing together. It is such a treat. I really enjoy singing in Christ alone. I think I've told you all this. My son has tainted that song for me forever. When he was real little, I sent him up. This told me how much we had sang that song in church. At the time, I sent him up to clean his room, and I could hear him walking up the stairs in a disgruntled fashion singing, "I do not want to clean my room." I realized at that point we might have sung that one too many times. So every time we sing that song, I can still hear those steps and that little voice singing. But it is good. You know, what we've seen already in our call to worship was from Haggai, and this is written, so just the timeline. So Haggai is going to be about 700 years after David, or about 500 years after David, but he's saying there's coming a day when all of the nations are going to come in. All of the nations are going to come to, says the Lord of hosts. But then we went all the way to the book of Acts, where Brother Charlie read for us, and remember what a moment that is. That's Peter preaching, and what is Peter preaching? Well, Peter is preaching right around the time of Jesus, obviously. Jesus had just ascended. He's preaching, and what is he going back to? David, who's 1,000 years before Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus is all those things. He's pointing back to David. And now what are we doing? Well, we're preaching together, looking back at David, looking back at Abraham, and looking towards Jesus, or at Jesus, and looking towards the future. That's what we're doing constantly, because we believe that all of life comes down to the Word of God. All those things matter for one reason. God spoke them. And once He's spoken them, that's it. You can hang everything on it. So that's why we gather together around the Word of God. Well, we're going to be gathered together around 2 Samuel. What we're going to do is I'm going to read for us the latter part of 2 Samuel 7, but then we're going to immediately turn our attention to 2 Samuel 8, and then we're going to go back at the end to 2 Samuel 7, and I hope you'll see some method to the madness. If not, it'll just be what it is. So let me start with 2 Samuel 7, verse 18 through 29. I'm going to read that for us. And that's, you have a handout. It should have all of the scripture references that I use, and this should be at the very top of it. Then King David went in. So remember, this is right after the Davidic covenant. We spent two sermons on this. This is the promise that through the line of David, the Messiah would come. Pivotal, pivotal, pivotal moment in history. This is right after that. Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Israel, a nation and its gods? You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Father, we can sense the incredible praise coming from the lips of David as he sat in that tent before you, just praising you after hearing of the incredible inheritance that was now his because of one thing, because you by grace have spoken. Father, I pray that this morning in this congregation, there would be a group of people sitting in our tent before you, and that we would sense and understand all of our lives are completely different because by your grace, you have spoken an inheritance for us forever. Father, please let us see it by your Spirit this morning. Let us take hold of it. Let us not just hear about it, but Father, let us live in it and know it this morning. Father, we ask that. We pray that you would do that by your word. Thank you for your word. Your word is true and your word is life. And so, Father, we come and we ask these things, trusting that your Spirit would do his work. He would point us to King Jesus, and we would trust him so much more. Amen. Well, one of the most fascinating characters in Tolstoy's War and Peace is a young man named Pierre Buzikoff. He's not the sort of person you would expect to show up as a central character in a great novel like War and Peace. He's awkward. He's socially clumsy. He stumbles through conversations. He says the wrong thing a lot. And he never fits in with the Russian nobility. To make matters worse, Pierre is the illegitimate son of Count Buzikoff, born to a mistress. And though the Count is one of the wealthiest men in Russia, because of Pierre's awkwardness, his illegitimacy, and his own moral irresponsibility, he's really a disappointment and in many ways estranged from his wealthy father. So when the Count falls ill, and it looks like he's going to die, the family circles him like vultures, expecting that they'll divide his estate and trying to figure out exactly who it's going to go to. Everyone's not sure who it's going to go to, but everybody knows it's certainly not going to be Pierre. But then all of a sudden, the will is read, and to everyone's shock, to many of their horror, Pierre, this overlooked, illegitimate son, is now the sole heir. So overnight, he becomes one of the wealthiest men in all of Russia. His life is transformed, not by anything that Pierre has done by any means, but by one reason. His father has spoken by his will. Much of the novel traces his struggle to see his life through the lens of this new inheritance. The Apostle Peter, he writes in his first letter in the first chapter in the third and fourth verses, according to his great mercy, he, as God, listen to this language, has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it is unfading, and it is kept secured in heaven for you. Like Pierre, we did not deserve our inheritance. We were disappointments, quite frankly, to our Creator. Let that settle in. At best, we are awkward disappointments to our Creator. Not rightful children, but children of sin and rebellion. And yet, in an instant, by God's mercy, we get the inheritance of the coming kingdom. And just as Pierre had to learn to live differently, so must we. Our inheritance in Christ changes everything. Even when it feels awkward, even when it feels unsettling, this is our calling, to see life through the lens of our unrightful, unearned, but fully landed inheritance. And this morning, as we turn to 2 Samuel 8, so 2 Samuel 8, we're going to get a glimpse of the inheritance. What is it? So I want you to picture for a moment your Pierre sitting in that chair, and that lawyer's reading it out, and it's starting to land on you that the inheritance is going to you, and they're beginning to list all of the different accounts and estates that are now yours. That's going to be us in 2 Samuel 8 together. We're just hearing it. That's ours. It's ours. It's ours. 2 Samuel 8. Then we're going to get this moment when, like Pierre, we're going to have to walk out and go, but what do we do now? In 2 Samuel 7. What do you do when you've been given an inheritance that large? Quick background, as we enter 2 Samuel 8, we got to remember that the promise of God goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Now remember, Jesus is here, and we're 2,000 years on the other side of Jesus. Abraham is 2,000 years before Jesus. David is halfway in between Abraham and Jesus. And so 1,000 years before David, in Genesis 15, we get the Abrahamic covenant, and part of that was a land grab. And the land, it says, goes from the northern border all the way up to the Euphrates River. And that promise went far beyond what Israel had grabbed through the conquest in Joshua during the time right after Moses. The expectation was they only went up to a certain point. The expectation is there's still some land to be grabbed here. And so the hope is God is going to send somebody else to help get that land after Joshua. But it's been 500 years and that land is still not grabbed. In fact, in your handout, I give you a map, and in the map, I think there's a broader purple area. That's the full land promised in Genesis 15. There's a smaller green area. That's the land of Joshua. That's the land they've been living in for the last 500 years. They've never fulfilled all the purple until now. This is a turning point, 2 Samuel 8, because David's kingdom is now going to stretch on to those borders. That's our background. Point one, the king who secures our victory. The king who secures our victory. Verses 1 through 2 of 2 Samuel 8, after this, so right after 2 Samuel 7, after the Davidic covenant, feel the weight of that. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and he measured him with a line, making him lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So as we turn to 2 Samuel 8, we see the remarkable scope of David's reign unfolding across specific regions. This is very much a geographical lesson. Verse 1 tells us that David goes and he defeats who? The Philistines, securing that western and southern border for Israel. against a very long-time enemy that had been a constant thorn in Israel's side all the way through 1 Samuel. In fact, you'll remember that one of the primary tasks that Saul was called to was to defend Israel against the Philistines, yet one of the clearest marks of his failure as king was his inability to effectively do so. And now, here in striking contrast, the narrator tells us in a single verse that David decisively defeats the Philistine threat. Then we go to verse 2. We read that David also goes and subdues the Moabites. This is significant because Moab has been a persistent adversary since the wilderness wanderings. You remember just a few weeks ago, we looked in the book of Numbers during the equip hour. We're walking through the problem with the Moabites and the Moabite women in Numbers 22 through 25. And yet here, instantly, David brings them under Israel's control. Ironically, David's own great-grandmother, you remember Ruth, she was what? She was a Moabite. And just as Ruth turned from the gods of Moab to trust in the God of Israel, so now her great-grandson David lives in covenant loyalty to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, defeating and completely subduing and humiliating the Moabites and grabbing territory to the east. So with the Philistines defeated in the west, I mean, most of the west is the Mediterranean, but with the Philistines defeated in the south and the southwest, with the Moabites taken care of in the east, that only leaves us one other direction, north. Hence verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 7, David took the shields of the gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Batah, from Baratai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. So moving northward, it describes how David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, territory even further north than Syria, Damascus. Hadadezer was attempting to reassert his own power there at the bank of the Euphrates by putting a monument there, effectively trying to lay claim on that land. David marched up, saw what he did, struck him down. The Armenians of Damascus, when they catch wind of this, the Syrians, think, oh man, we got to come to Hadadezer's aid. David says, bring that on too. He crushed them as well. The text underscores that David not only subdued these enemies, but he plunders their wealth. So much so that he actually goes and stations garrisons in their territory, securing Israel's full control of the northern frontier. The narrator could not be more deliberate. The language is so carefully written. David is not merely adding a little extra territory. He's expanding Israel's borders towards the full scope of the Abrahamic covenant. David is portrayed as the king through whom God's covenant promises are now advancing. And the emphasis is striking. We're not told of any struggles or losses. Zero. Do you hear of any casualty reports on the behalf of Israel? None. Only unbroken, unbridled success. Victory after victory. As if David overcomes his enemies with complete ease. Just pure act of will. The narrator means it. The point is unmistakable. Through David, God's promises are fulfilled, and Israel is stepping in to the full inheritance pledged to God's people. Feel it. Verse 9 through 14. When Toi, the king of Hamath, he heard how David defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. Take that verse if you want. Go back and reread Haggai chapter 2 later today. Beautiful. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. What does he do? He dedicates them to the Lord. From Edom, just listen to this list. From Edom, Moab, Ammonites, Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The language is just on point. In verses 9 and 10, we read that Toi, king of Hamath, sent his son David costly gifts to congratulate him for defeating Hadadezer, since Hadadezer had been at war with Hamath. Now, this is significant. Why? Because, I give you some references on this, you're going to look at them later. Hamath is often described in Scripture as the northern boundary of the land God promised to Israel. So when the king of Hamath now gives tribute to David, it signals David's victories now stretches all the way to the very northern tip of the promised land. The text also adds that David placed garrisons in where? Edom, subduing the descendants of Esau, Israel's oldest enemy, in securing the southern frontier as well. Then in verse 12, the narrator pauses to summarize all of these conquests, listing all the nations in the region subdued. The message is so clear. David decisively defeated the enemies of God. He expands Israel's borders. He secured the land promised to the people. It's a vivid picture that God is faithful to his word, and that his anointing king will bring triumph from promised border to promised border. Let it sink in. His anointed king will do what? He will bring victory from border to border. Now, you feel the full weight of that, but remind yourself, where does this passage fall? It comes right after 2 Samuel 7. It's the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant promises that David's line would bring forth who? The Messiah. That means the 2 Samuel 8, brothers and sisters, is far from anything that just history. Oh, it's weighted 10 times better than that. It's a preview of what will happen when the promised Messiah, promised in 2 Samuel 7, when he reigns. It's a glimpse of our inheritance coming in Christ. Part of the inheritance is the promise that Christ will secure his people from the enemies of God. That's what's going on here. It's a promise that Jesus, the promised king, will secure his people from the enemies of God. And these are enemies far greater than the Moabites or the Edomites or the Amalekites. They are sin, death, and evil itself. Just as David subdued Israel's foes without hesitation and without challenge and gave the people rest, so Jesus will conquer sin, death, the devil, and evil one day and remove them forever. That's the picture. That's why it's written that way. Verse 11 even notes that David dedicated all the plunder of his victories to who? To the Lord. And you know what? That's exactly what God is doing with you and with me. What is he doing? He's taking the plunders, the spoils of his victory, and he's dedicating them to God. We are those, you and me, we are those rescued by the King, by Jesus, from the enemy. And just like gold and silver and bronze was carted back to Jerusalem, the Spirit of God is at work, and guess what he's doing? He's carting back praise right to God. Our confidence is this: as surely as David's victories were recorded, so surely Christ will conquer. And so surely we will share in the victory. Now, there are some readers of this passage, and they read it thinking that the major emphasis is, well, we should be like David. We should be going about and fighting these enemies of God. And in one sense, part of the Christian life is exactly that. It's us striving against sin and evil and sickness, all of those things. But I cannot imagine that is the main thrust of this chapter. No way. The heart of this text is not about our fight. The heart of this passage is about God's faithfulness to his word. When evil seems to advance unchecked, when death stings us with its bitter pain, when sin within our hearts feels stubborn and destructive, this chapter reminds us that God has promised their defeat. 1,000 years before David, that I love to think about that. Time just is so remarkable to me. I mean, we're coming up on 250 years as a country. 1,000 years before David, Abraham was given this promise. And now 1,000 years later, think of how many people lived and totally didn't even imagine, oh yeah, I guess at some point that'll happen, maybe. Now 1,000 years later, it's happening. It points us to something greater still. In Christ, God will fully and completely keep his word. This is our inheritance. That sin, death, and evil will not have the last word. Even now, they remain with us. But the day is coming. Just like David rose up and struck down the northern territory, and the southern territory, and the eastern territory, Christ will put every enemy under his feet, and we will share in that victory. Point two, the king who administers justice and order. Verse 15, chapter 8. You can underline this verse or highlight it or however you want. Major. So David reigned over all Israel. What happens when David reigns all of Israel? What happens when the promised king reigns over all of the promised territory? What happens when the promised king reigns over all the promised territory? Very next sentence. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitab, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. In verse 15 through 18, we see that David's reign is not only about protection from enemies. So now they're protected from enemies. But what else? It's about the presence of justice and righteousness. It's not enough that the people of God are free from fear. Under David, they enjoyed the blessings of good government. Verse 15 says, David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice inequity to all his people. That's an extraordinary summary. David is pictured not simply as a warrior king, he's a shepherd king. He rules with fairness. He secures the rights of his people. He brings stability to the land. That statement should just take your breath away. Justice and equity for all? Now, we know that phrase pretty well because of the Pledge of Allegiance. And yet we know that no nation is ever, could ever, on this side of heaven, live up to such an ideal. Even at its best, liberty and justice for all has remained out of our reach. In the same way, David's reign also fell short. He was a flawed man. He was served with flawed leaders. His administration could only go so far. So we know that this verse is pointing us to another administration coming. It previews the coming king, or the greater son of David. He will administer perfect justice and equity for his people. There's hope here. Not just what David achieved, but what Christ will bring us one day in full. David's reign is also marked, and I love this, it's marked with order. I like order, I'm not gonna lie, I like it. Order is essential for human flourishing. The text highlights a range of leaders. I mean, I'm gonna be honest with you, the leader part of me, the organizational part of me, I got excited reading about these guys, right? I mean, why do they go out of the way? This is weird. Why are you throwing these, why are you name dropping here? Ah, it's beautiful what he's doing. It gives us a range of leaders. Joab, he's a military commander. Jehoshaphat and Sariah, they're administrators. Ah, we need some good administrators. I like some administrators. I got a military leader. I got some administrators working on it. Man, now we got a cabinet coming together. We got Zadok and Ahimelech. Man, there's some priests in there. Bring it. It says David's sons, they served as priests. We know they weren't Levitical priests, but he's saying they served in such a way, so close to honoring God, that they could be considered priests. They show us a kingdom structured for defense, for administration, for worship. It's a comprehensive order aligned under God's rule. It's a foretaste of the perfect order and peace Christ brings to his people. In every human heart, we want this. I promise you. Go back and work with the toddlers. Work for them this long. Let me tell you what you're going to find out real quick that they love. They'll act like they don't, but they're not telling the truth. They love some order. They want to know what is going on here and who's in charge, right? Give it to them just like that. They got to know it, right? They want some fairness, and they want to know that somebody's administrating this thing, right? Every human heart wants it. From the smallest of us, we want that. The text says you are going to get it. I'm going to get it. We're going to inherit it. It's part of it. He's going to secure us from sin, and he is going to give us all the order we have longed for. Unreal. In the New Testament, our inheritance in Christ is not only freedom from sin, death, and evil, but finally, there's justice and righteousness in our lives and in our world. Romans 5:1 says we're justified by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are clothed in the righteousness of God. James chapter 2 says that in the church we can see a reflection of justice and mercy throughout the community. One of the clearest expressions of this throughout the New Testament is the church, a spirit-given gift where we practice and experience God's reign together. Just as David's kingdom was ordered and governed under God's direction, so also the New Testament tells us part of the kingdom is there's now an ordered church led and governed by the pattern set forth in the New Testament. It's all part of the promised kingdom. That's our inheritance. So now as we move back into chapter 7, we can summarize chapter 8 as a vivid glimpse of the inheritance God's people receive under a righteous king. David subdued God's enemies. David brought justice and order. But these point us forward to Christ. And deep down, we long for it. We long to see sin and death overcome. We long for a world of order, justice, and peace. And Christ has secured it. So while we wait for this inheritance, how? How do you wait? Well, point three, eyes of faith to see our promised king and promised inheritance. We've already read, I'm not going to reread. It's the latter part of chapter 7. It's going to read verse 18. Eyes of faith to see our promised king and promised inheritance. As we dive in, actually before we dive in, let me read verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" All right. This point is a little bit abstract, but stay with me because this settled deep in my heart the more I looked at this. So this is right after David hears the Davidic covenant. And it says what? King David went in and he sat before the Lord. So remember how the chapter begins, right? Remember how it begins? David sat in the palace of Cedar. He's looking down at God in his tent and he feels sorry for him. He says, "Oh God, let me give you a good house. You need a good house, God. I'll give you a good house." But God turns the tables and he says to David, No. I'll build you a house, and from your line, the Messiah will come." And so now, do you see what's happening? After David, sitting there in his palace, looking down at the tent, feeling sorry for God, then God speaks, and all of a sudden, what happens? David walks all the way down from his palace, and walks, and where does he find himself sitting? He's in the tent. You see what's happened, right? He all of a sudden realizes that Cedar Palace is nothing. The promises in here are everything. Here's the point. For many of us, it's easy to sit in our cedar house, in the comfort of our lives and in our possessions, and say, "God, what can I do for you? Now that I've got what I need, what can I do for you?" But genuine faith happens when we realize that all we have outside of Jesus will vanish. All the things of Jesus alone will remain. David wasn't promised a new palace or present comfort. He was promised future blessing that would come through a Messiah. And for David, that moves him out of his house because that promise changes everything. That's faith. You ask me, why should we come here week in and week out? I can give you a lot of reasons, but I'm telling you, one of the strongest reasons is so that we can come in week in and week out and leave our palace and come and sit in the presence of God and be reminded those things don't matter. This is all that's going to remain. We are tempted to look at our life and wonder, what can we do for God? But realize that's the same thing as David merely wanting to build God a house. Genuine faith happens when we recognize we have no house. We have no hope. We have no peace. We have nothing unless it's been offered through Christ. That is when vision and faith happens. The rest of this section, they're just outworkings of seeing life through that faith. Instead of walking through those, I'm going to go through them and we'll close and walking through these 4 points in rapid succession. I've given you where they come from in your handout. You want to go dig in further, please enjoy. First, this is how to see life through the lens of faith. This is how you enjoy your inheritance. Want to know how to enjoy your inheritance? Here it is. First, watch how David does it. This is all about how he does it. First, David sees himself in humble terms. In verse 18, he asks, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" In verse 20, he admits, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant." He knows he's unworthy. And yet he marvels that God is included in something much bigger than himself. As believers, we are called to walk in humility, realizing God does not have to give us any favors, but we have received it all by grace. So first, he sees himself in humble terms. Second, he sees God in terms of God's greatness and glory. In verse 22, he declares, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you." In 23, he remembers how God redeemed them from Israel, and he prays that God's name would be magnified forever in verse 26. David knows this story is not about him. It's about the greatness and the glory of God. In the same way, living life through the eyes of faith, understanding and appreciating our inheritance, we lift up our eyes to the greatness of God, refusing to make this life about ourselves, and instead magnifying the glory of God. Third component, David sees God's actions as motivated by grace and not merit. It's so well put throughout this section. Verse 21, he says, "Because of your promise," listen to this language, "according to your own heart," because you did what you wanted to do, "you have brought about all this greatness." In verse 24, acknowledge that God made Israel his people only because of God's choosing, not their own merit. We must rest in God's grace, knowing that everything we have is a gift of love, not a reward or payment for merit. And finally, David sees life through faith in God's word. It comes across over and over. In verse 25, "Do as you have spoken." In verse 28, your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Verse 29, "For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David rests his life, his future, his kingdom, all on the reliability of what God says. We too must build our lives on the truthfulness of God's word, trusting his promises. As we close, like Pierre in War and Peace, we've received an inheritance that we neither earned nor deserved. Overnight, Pierre's life was transformed. Why? Because of the will, the want of his father. And yet the rest of his story was learning to live in light of that inheritance. That's exactly where we find ourselves as believers in Christ. In 2 Samuel 8, we see a glimpse of what the great inheritance will look like. Sin and evil subdued, justice and order established, and the promise of life under a good king. And in 2 Samuel 7, at the end, we learn, how do you live in light of that? Well, you live with humility. You live in confidence of God's goodness and grace, and with eyes of faith that rest on his every word. The challenge for us is not to wonder, what can I do for you, God, once you settle my comfort in my cedar house? But, oh God, help me leave this cedar dwelling and to walk in your presence, living as those who have been given a future greater than anything here and now. Like Pierre, our story has been changed forever by the heart and the kindness of our God. And now we're called to see all of life through that inheritance, that imperishable, undefiled, unfading future inheritance in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word, and we thank you so much for what's coming. Father, it surely is going to happen. There's a day when we will not struggle with sin any longer. It's a day when we will not see rain and injustice and evil reign. That day is going to stop. Surely it's going to happen. Overnight it is going to happen. Now, Father, let us dig into the promises of God. Let us sit in your tent and enjoy the promises of Christ and not, Father, be stuck in our cedar dwellings, hoping we can build something for you. Instead, Father, let us rest in the grace you have already delivered to us in Christ. We ask these things to you, Father, through Christ, by your Spirit. Amen.